Good afternoon. This afternoon's text will be from Amos chapter 4. So you can go ahead and begin turning there, and we'll read the chapter in its entirety. If we were to announce an evangelistic outreach and told everyone that it was on Amos and the coming judgment of God, do you think we would have a huge turnout? Well, I'm glad that you're my captive audience this afternoon about the coming judgment of God. But there are some incredible nuggets of truth and just wonderful insights into the graciousness of God and His judgment of man that we'll see. Our brother Murali opened up with chapter 3, speaking a little bit of God's loving discipline for His children. And chapter 4 continues a lot of the same themes, but there's a few very distinct things that we can draw from chapter 4. I do have 10 pages of notes, so I've set two timers, one for 10 minutes out and another one for 2 minutes out, so I can make sure I stay on track. So hopefully I won't have to go too fast to get through the majority of the things that the Holy Spirit has impressed upon my heart this last couple months in studying. So let's start by reading the Word of God and then opening in prayer. Amos chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness, behold, the days shall come upon you when He will take you away with fishhooks and your posterity with fishhooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city and withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees. The locust devoured them, and you have not returned to me. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, He who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is His name. Let's pray. Father, we just commit this time to you and ask for your grace and your wisdom and your spirit to impress upon our hearts the message that you have. I pray that I will not be a hindrance to your word going forth, and that it will divide us and sever the impurities that we have in our lives, that we may be wholly committed to you as your children. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just to review a little bit, so we see chapter 4 here. The pictures given in chapter 4 are not increasingly complex or difficult to figure out for the most part. The main characters are very key, though, in understanding this chapter. So we have three main characters of the chapter. The first one is Amos himself. We know that Amos means burden bearer. Can anyone tell us what burden Amos had from our previous messages? What was his burden?
Judgment.
It was judgment, a message of judgment from God upon his people, right? So God had given him a very unpopular message, and he was no doubt hated for it. And so immediately upon reading this chapter, we can see the application here that bearing the message of God of coming judgment to the world, we will be hated. We are called to be prophets to declare God's word to the world. We see that Amos obeyed God in speaking the unaltered words of warning and judgment. He did not water down the word of God to make it more palatable to his audience. He did not compromise. He was just a regular person. He had a very simple background, but he was a faithful and bold prophet, and he was willing to risk all to accomplish God's will in his life. So immediately we can see that in how it applies to us. We also have the target audience. The target audience was the worldly people of Israel who had an appearance of righteousness, but their hearts were far from God. They had tasted God's glory, but were caught up in the cares of this world. They were unable to hear God speaking to them through their circumstances. They refused to turn back to God. So this message is applicable to all people, the believer walking with God, also the believer who is living in sin and caught up with the world, and it is also applicable to the unbeliever who has rejected God. So these truths that we see here are universally applicable to us, at least as much now as it was back then, based on the condition of our world and even the church. So let us all be listening, as Amos says, hear the word of God to all people. The third character of this chapter is God himself. So he's speaking through Amos to rebuke, to warn, to draw his sinful worldly people back to him, to encourage them to prepare for judgment. This is a message of judgment, but also of wonderful grace. We see God's long-suffering. We see that he speaks of himself as our Creator, as the Holy One, and as the Sovereign God. God addresses the condition of their hearts. He's not concerned with the externals, but the hearts of the people. So that kind of gives you maybe a framework for approaching this chapter. So as far as the main themes that I'd like to cover this afternoon, there's three points that I feel that we can draw and apply to our lives here in Western Wake this evening. The three key points are that the corruption of the heart of God's people, God's judgment of his people is perfect and gracious, and we must all prepare to meet God in judgment. So, first of all, the corruption of our hearts, God's judgment of his people is perfect and gracious, and we must all prepare to meet God in judgment. So we see those things starting in verse 1 through 5, the corruption of the heart of God's people. To start it off, in verse 1, we see them described as the cows of Bashan. They were like fattened cows on the luscious green fields of Samaria. It was a region that was known for rain and luscious greenery. They had an abundance of food and water. We also see that they had an abundance of wine. They were living in luxury. They had an excessive lifestyle. So the context of his people are that they were living in luxury and excess. Then we see the people's sinfulness. The description of the people, the things that marked the lives of his people, of the children of Israel were oppression of the poor. They were blind to the needy, blind to the needs of those around them. They were indifferent to the injustice around them. They were only self-seeking, willing to take advantage of people for their own gain. We see their drunkenness and gluttony. We see their addiction to luxury and lack of self-control. We see their unrepentant hearts. They continued sinning and were self-justified through their rituals. They took pleasure in religious activity, but had created their own terms for worship, even with idols. They had compromised. They had incorporated other false beliefs into their worship. And I think this is a very key point, is just how applicable this whole message is to the church today, in how many churches have compromised on the Word of God and allowed false beliefs to come in order to be a more seeker-friendly or to reach the lost. They have compromised on the Word of God. So I believe that God is giving us this word to look at the corruption of these people's hearts, so that we can come to terms with the depravity of man, the depravity of the human heart, as the first step to understanding God's message of judgment. All of us have this bent for sin, and if you read these things about the children of Israel and you come away and think, I would never do that, or I'm better than that, then you clearly do not understand your own heart very well, because we all deceive ourselves. We all have a sin nature that is very strong. So then we see God's warning against living in luxury. So the question was presented last week, is living in peace, prosperity, and wealth in itself evil? Is that an evil thing to live in prosperity? If God prospers you, is that in and of itself evil? No. But these are all good gifts from God. The sin is that the people had begun to use the gifts and resources that God had blessed them with only for themselves and not for His purposes. So we see that their hearts had turned against God. They were seeking to live in comfort and luxury and not to further God's purposes. Their thinking had been clouded. They had a lack of judgment. They were indifferent to those around them. And this is a theme throughout all Scripture, that prosperity can have many dangerous effects on the heart of man, on his children. How fitting is this for us today? We should be aware of these temptations so that we can resist them. So I'd like to go through the warning that we have in this as far as living in prosperity. The warning that God is giving is that prosperity has the tendency to corrupt our hearts, that we lose our focus, we begin to drift away. So there's four things that I'd like to highlight from Scripture about how prosperity corrupts the heart of man. So first of all, prosperity makes us feel self-reliant. We become forgetful about how helpless we are when things are prosperous, right? It allows pride to creep in. It feeds our sinful bent to be our own God. So that's the first one. We see this demonstrated in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 17. It says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and a thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. So we see that prosperity corrupts us into thinking that we are self-reliant, that we can live our lives without God. The second thing is it makes us begin to prefer and become content with the glory of creation rather than the glory of the Creator. So we see the gifts of God and we become enamored and filled with them and their glory versus the glory of God. And they no longer point us to God, but we want them for what they are of themselves. We idolize God's gifts rather than be satisfied with only Him. We see this example in Romans 1:18 through 25. It talks about, I'll summarize this for the sake of time, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. And then jumping down to 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like incorruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So we see that it's man's tendency to turn God's gifts into the source of only what God should fulfill in our lives. The third thing is that prosperity slowly lulls us into an attitude that God owes us what we want in life, and ultimately leads us to be discontent with God's provision. So we see this in Numbers chapter 13, 18 through 21. We know that the children of Israel cried out for meat. They were not satisfied with the manna that God had provided. They said, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt? So it leads us to despise the goodness and graciousness of the Lord. And then the fourth thing is that prosperity gives us a false sense of security so that we forget the coming judgment. Luke 12, 16 through 21, Jesus spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So we see God's warning here that they were indulging in things that would end up being the source of their demise. In verse 2, we see that they will be caught with fish hooks, and it's this picture of bait. You can ask Nicholas how fish like bait. And usually, when a fish grabs onto the bait, it's too late before he realizes that the hook has sunk in, right? And there's a saying that goes, he swallowed it hook, line, and sinker, right? So the Israelites, they were swallowing the bait of the world, hook, line, and sinker. They had it deep inside their throats. They were gulping it down, not just sipping it. You know, they weren't taking nibbles. They were gulping it down. And the hook, God is warning them, will come. and that hook is his judgment. So putting your hope in anything but God is a snare that will catch you and end in sorrow. That's God's message for them. The Pharisees are a perfect example of this, right? They oppressed the poor. They were indifferent to the injustice around them. They loved the luxury, comfort, status, and approval of man more than of God. They had created their own system of justification before God. In verse 3, we see this picture of broken walls. And I couldn't help but think of Proverbs when I saw this, but I believe that this idea of broken walls is a picture of a city that has been sacked, defeated, destroyed. Could someone turn to Proverbs 25, 28 and read it for everyone? So someone without rule over his spirit has no self-control, right? And God says that he is like a city without walls. Anyone can come in and take him and defeat him. So then we see God mocking them to continue sinning, multiply sins so that they would continue their sacrifices and rituals. Why is God mocking them? Well, I believe that God is showing them how much he hates insincere worship. We know that God will not be mocked. He will get the last word. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Also from Hebrews, we see that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So, considering the sinful corruption of God's people, what are we to do with this message as God's children, as those who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and are here at Western Wake in fellowship? How can we apply this to our lives in a tangible way? Well, let me ask you this. Has God prospered you in your life? Raise your hand if you feel that God has prospered you in your life. I think most of us in this room can say that. If you have all your basic needs met and you drove here today, God has prospered you in your life, because that is a much higher standard of living than the majority of the world. So God's message to you is beware. It's a warning. Your heart will betray you. It's our sin nature to drift away, to become self-reliant, and to forget God. So do not be lulled into this thinking, the worldly thinking that the children of Israel had. Don't take the bait. The world is enticing. God says that they will be carried away on hooks like a fish. So don't take the bait. Have you ever thought, this is something that I really was applying to myself this week, was... have you ever thought about how the greatest test of the average American Christian is possibly not suffering, but prosperity? In the end, will that not be the greater test of your faith? That you do not drift away, that you do not waste what God has given you? Are we pleading with God day and night for his will to be accomplished when we're prosperous? That sounds a lot more like when we're suffering, doesn't it? So we have this tendency to become complacent. I'm the first one to admit that doesn't describe me when things are going well and as I like and as I plan. I'm not on my knees pleading with God for help. But I think that's the message here, is that we should still recognize that how much we need God. We cannot forget Him. Jesus commanded us in Matthew 26:41, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Especially during times of prosperity, we should watch and pray that we are not drawn away by the pleasures of this world. The next question for us to apply this to our lives is, what is the focus of our prayer? In our prayer life, are we praying for prosperity and comfort? Or are we praying the will of God? Because many times they do not go hand in hand. Praying for prosperity could in many cases be in direct opposition to the will of God. Do we recognize that, and are we conscious of that when we're praying for the saints and praying for the obstacles in our lives? The last thing is, any false gospel that is focused on our material worldly prosperity completely contradicts God and His will working in our hearts. A prosperity-focused gospel is an offense to Him because it makes us about us and not about Him. So we should, if we fall into such thinking and even passively allow God's word to be misused for man's selfish desires, that should stir us up, that we speak out against it. It is very, very prevalent in our world today, this idea of prosperity. So a summary of our first point is that God is calling us to recognize the sinful corruption of our hearts and the dangers of prosperity in drawing us away to worldly living. And that brings us to our second point. God's judgment of man's sin is always perfect and gracious. We see this in verses 6 through 11. We see in these verses five punishments that God gives His people. We see famine, drought, blight, and mildew on their crops. We see death and defeat and fire from heaven. When you first read these punishments of God, what's your initial reaction? I know many people will read this and walk away thinking that God is somehow unfair or possibly too hard on His people with these judgments, these punishments for being disobedient. But I would propose to you that if that's your thinking, then you have a much too shallow view of God and a much too shallow view of your own sinfulness and the seriousness of it. And it will also be a very big surprise on Judgment Day. So let's consider these things about how God's judgment is always perfect and it's always justified. Then we'll talk about how God's judgment is gracious in this chapter. So God's judgment is justified and perfect because of His attributes. In this chapter, we see three main attributes of God that help us understand the context for understanding His judgments and His punishments of man. So the three attributes are that He is our Creator. We see that in verse 13. He says, "For behold, He who forms mountains and creates the wind." We see that He's sovereign in verse 2. It says, "The Lord God," some translations say, "the sovereign God," and we see that He is holy. It says here, "He has sworn by His holiness." So these three things help us understand why God is justified and perfect in His punishment of man. So first of all, He's our Creator. That means that He created us for a purpose. And that purpose was to extend His glory throughout all the world and that we would glorify God and enjoy Him forever, right? So it is a ridiculous thought that as God is our Creator, that man would say, would question God of about our purpose, right? In Romans 9:20, that says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" It's preposterous to think that. Yet so often we do. We pass judgment on God's purpose for man, and we also pass judgment on God's punishment for sin. He has a right to determine our purpose and if we are falling short of our purpose. The second thing is his sovereignty. In Isaiah 46, God says, "For I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, 'My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure.'" So this means that the sovereignty of God is that he has absolute power over heaven and earth. No one can stop him or hinder him. Charles Spurgeon has an interesting, quite a few interesting writings on the sovereignty of God. He says that if you oppose the sovereignty of God, that's essentially atheism, because a God who is not sovereign has no effect, has no bother on your life. So an atheist for sure would agree to a God that is not sovereign. He says there is no attribute more comforting to his children than God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, that sovereignty will sanctify them. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, his kingship of God, the kingship of God over all his works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. It is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon the throne whom we trust. So we know that the sovereignty of God gives God the right to judge his creation. There is nothing that can stop him. It is very important that we understand this, because when we see God's sovereignty, our self-determining, self-centered life begins to collapse. We have this tendency to think that God can do anything in my life that I give him permission to do, right? It's this idea that God is all-powerful, but ultimately I'm the one who allows him to work in my life, and he can do the things that I allow him to do, which is completely against this idea of the sovereignty of God. It's foolish to think that way, but we often do. The third attribute of God is that he is holy. It is the sum of moral excellence. God is infinitely glorious, beautiful, pure, majestic. Some have said that the holiness of God is his attribute of attributes, since it permeates all others and is the glory of all his attributes combined. Verse 2, we see that God swears by his holiness that he will judge his people. Have you ever thought of why he would say that? Why would God swear by his holiness? Arthur Pink says that it's because his holiness is a fuller expression of himself than anything else. He is swearing by himself that he will judge man. Charles Spurgeon says, "The most spiritual and sanctified mind, when they fully perceive the majesty and holiness of God, are so greatly conscious of the great disproportion between themselves and the Lord that they are humbled and filled with holy awe and even with dread and alarm." So God swears by himself, by his holiness, that he will judge sin. Does that leave any doubt in your mind that judgment day will come? It's like there's no other way for God to communicate that to us, that he will judge us, than by swearing by himself. The next thought as far as God's judgment of man being perfect and gracious is that he judges for his own glory. He demonstrates power over creation. There's a mention here of the plagues of Egypt. It says, as the plagues of Egypt were. And we know that God sent the plagues to demonstrate his power and to completely make a mockery of the Egyptians' idols. The things that they worshipped became a loathing thing to them. And so he demonstrates his power to us. Romans 9, 22 and 23 says, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory." So we see here that God is perfect in his wrath for sin. We often have a hard time grasping that concept, but God's wrath is perfect. And it's because it brings him glory. It's like contrasting his wrath for sin for his graciousness to those who fear him. We also see that God demonstrates judgment that God's judgment demonstrates his mercy and grace to man. We see that God's discipline is perfectly fitted for us. It is not haphazard and disproportionate to the offense. It's not excessive. His discipline gently leads us to repentance and saves us from death. Let's see, could someone read, look up and read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10?
"For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death."
So God's punishments and judgment here are to bring his people to repentance. We see God's punishment as a purifying effect on his children. We know that in crisis, our hearts are torn from the things that we have been putting our hope in. And it's the same thing here. You see the punishments of God are addressing specific things that the people began to put their ultimate hope in. We also see the graciousness of God in his judgments in giving them five chances in this chapter to repent and turn to him. Can you imagine a human judge who had convicted someone as guilty, and he gave them five chances to make it right before throwing them into prison or issuing a death sentence? Does that ever happen? It would be a ridiculous thought for a judge to give a convicted felon five chances to turn back and have a change of heart. But yet God is gracious towards his people. God also puts physical barriers in front of his people to keep them from sin. I've heard many stories of believers and unbelievers who were going down the path of sin, and God stopped them in their tracks with a very tangible and physical thing to keep them from sinning. God also proves his love through his discipline. And we saw that last week, we see that, you know, a parent who withholds the rod hates his child. The same idea is with God. If he were to let us to our own devices, it would mean that God hated us, right? He is there to bring us back, to bring us into his joy. He says, each time there's a punishment, he says, "Return to me." Five times God says that in this chapter, "Return to me." He's calling them gently to return. So how can we apply this idea to our life? So we are to recognize that God uses our circumstances to speak to us sometimes more clearly and more loudly than he could with an audible voice. I know from my life, when circumstances go a certain way and I realize that it's God's working, it is so clear to me that God has brought me to that point. It's even clearer than if a voice from heaven were to tell me. And that's the same idea here, is that us as believers should be discerning of God's working through circumstances in our life. We also know that not all suffering is punishment from God. We saw that some last week as well. If you read 1 Peter, we know that we are called to suffer for doing good, but we also can suffer for doing evil, right? And we should be able to tell the difference, because we would have a very frustrating existence if we kept thinking that our suffering for doing good was a punishment from God for our sin. So we should be discerning as believers of God's ways, His will, and His correction of His children. So the second point here from chapter 4 that we should take away is that God's judgment of sin is always justified, as He is our Creator, He's our Sovereign Lord, and He is holy. And He perfectly and He is trying to draw our hearts back to Him. And this points us to the fact that His grace has overcome His wrath through the work of Jesus bearing the punishment that we deserved. So His grace has overcome His wrath. And then lastly, we see God's warning in speaking to His children, saying we must all prepare to meet God on His terms one day at the judgment day. So verses 12 and 13, I'll just reread them. It says, "Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, He who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is His name." So we see that this is a warning. It's like an ominous warning to the people who were drifting and living in a worldly fashion. But I believe that we can also apply this as a gracious invitation to us who have trusted in Jesus, that we will meet God one day in joy. So the contrast here is that we will meet God. All men will meet God and answer for their lives. The question is, will it be in wrath or will it be in joy? And that is for us to decide, us to choose God. Hebrews 9:27, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." And we know from Matthew 16, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works." So we know that we will all meet God. So how can we apply this this warning to our lives? Or to, I think we can, like I said before, the message here is universal to all men to prepare to meet Him, since we know that judgment day will affect all men. So first, to the unbeliever, the one who is lost, God's message is that if you reject His way of salvation, you should prepare yourself to meet Him on His terms. And we know that those who have rejected God often deceive themselves into thinking that they can escape His judgment, which we know is not true based on Romans chapter 2. They often deceive themselves into thinking that they can justify themselves before God, which we also know is not true based on Romans chapter 3. that no flesh will be justified in His sight by the law. And we also see unbelievers think that they are strong enough to endure His wrath, which we see in Malachi chapter 3. It says, "But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver." So this warning to the unbeliever is that don't be deceived and don't despise the graciousness of God. Return to Him, repent, and you will be saved, but it's your only hope. So we also see how this message can apply to the backslidden Christian. So the Christian who has received the truth of Jesus as their only Savior, but has drifted away and begun to live a worldly life, we see that there's accountability in this warning. We know that we will all give an account, that even believers will give an account of the things done in the flesh, and from 2 Corinthians 5:10. And we also know that no one knows when the Lord will return, which holds us accountable, that we should always be ready. If our Lord had given us a date that judgment was going to happen, guaranteed the majority of us would procrastinate and wait till the hour prior to repent and be saved, right? So this idea of not knowing when the Lord will return makes us accountable, that we must be continually prepared for His return. And then lastly, I believe that this idea of preparation for meeting God can be applied to us, believers who are walking with the Lord, but we should apply it in the sense of worship. We saw how God spoke very strongly against their worship being insincere and according to their own terms. Well, the question I have for you is, why are you here today? Why did you come to the Lord's Supper today? Was it for the physical things that happened? Is it for the music? Is it for the ritual? Is it for the way it makes you feel? Is it for the social engagement, for the community here at Western Wake, or maybe the inspiration of the teaching? I would say and tell you that God's word for you today in this is that God hates insincere worship, and He wants nothing less than to meet with you at His table. And that is why we come each week. So are we prepared? Are we setting aside time to prepare our hearts to come into His presence and meet with Him? Or are we distracted by worldly things and physical things that have no consequence? 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 32 says, "Whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So let's just apply that examine our hearts, examine our habits. Each week, is coming to the Lord's table the pinnacle of our week? Are we prepared as this word tells us from God? So we can summarize this third point, that God is speaking to us that we will all meet God one day on His terms. How we prepare our hearts will determine if the meeting will be of wrath or of joy. God has revealed His thoughts and His plan of salvation through His Son to us, that we may be prepared and enter into that joy. So in conclusion, we see this perfect structure and message, really, of the gospel showing through a passage that seems only about punishment and judgment. We see the graciousness of God. We see the depravity of man fallen from the glory of God, unable to fulfill His created purpose. We see God's high standard of holiness, and that man could not attain. We see God's wrath towards sin, but then we see God's desire to meet with man. Is that not the core of the gospel, that God desires to meet with man on His terms? And He has provided a way for us to meet with Him in this life and in joy in the next life. And it's because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ that we have that privilege. So let us not despise the graciousness of God, and let us just rejoice in His message for us in this idea of the coming judgment. Let us examine our hearts and see if we are thinking, if we think of the judgment day in fear, is that not an indication that we are not in proper communion with our Lord? We should be thinking of that day in joy, looking forward to meeting our Savior. So a summary of these applications for us to take home and just pray over are: let us beware of the pitfalls of prosperity, of corrupting our heart. Cast out the idols of your heart. They creep in and your heart becomes tied to the things of the world. Let's be discerning of the things of God. We should be viewing the sufferings of our life as the instruments of God in perfecting us for eternity. We should keep our accounts short with God. I've often heard that in someone giving marriage advice. Keep your accounts short with your spouse, right? Because the longer you leave something be and let it fester, and the harder your heart becomes, and the harder it is to confess and to turn and to be reconciled, right? So let us keep a short account with God. Let us confess often. Let us be a faithful prophet as Amos was, not watering down the Word of God when preaching to the lost. We are not preaching something that we are guaranteed that people will accept and receive, but we are commanded to preach regardless, right? We know that it will be offensive, but we are not to alter or water down the message of coming judgment of God. We should set aside time to prepare our hearts for worship, and remember that God hates insincere worship. And lastly, live in a continual state of preparation to meet God, that you may enter into His joy. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, he says, "Rest in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, for there is nothing else in which you can rest." So God is not asking us to do more, to serve Him better, to do things that would bring glory to us. God is simply asking for your heart. It's a heart matter, this chapter in Amos. He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you." If we do not love Him above all else, we are not worthy of Him. Hebrews 4:13 in closing says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." So when that day comes, all superficial things will be stripped away, and all we have left is God. And we will be faced with Him. Are you prepared for that day? So in closing, I would just ask two brothers to either share maybe how this word from the Lord has maybe convicted you or made you think of an application, a tangible thing for us to take home, or to pray and just commit the word for application to our lives, that we may be encouraged and built up in it.